with all of you. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We are looking today at verses 8 to 13. Romans chapter 6, verses 8 to 13. And as we come now to the middle of this chapter, essentially, we are confronted with a significant transition, a big transition in this chapter. And it starts really in verse 8. So if you read that with me, we'll give you some thoughts here about it. Romans chapter 6, starting in verse number 8, it says, "Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him." So what's the transition? Well, it starts, the doctrinal transition here is from what we have called positional sanctification to practical sanctification, okay? Remember, positional sanctification was done at the point of salvation. It was when we were moved from one position to another position. We were moved from guilty and unrighteous and wicked when we were saved to righteous, okay? We were made to be saints. That occurs at salvation. That is a work wholly of God. It is a work done at our salvation and completed, really, in Christ on the cross. But it is now done. The first half of this passage is all in the past tense, and it refers back to that moment of our salvation. It's all in the past tense. What we are transitioning to, though, now is the present tense. Okay, so if these things are true, and that's how verse 8 really begins, if it's true that you died with Christ, if this is true for you, then this is your reality. Okay, this is where you now live. So today we're going to be discussing where we live. Okay, the present. Sometimes it's difficult to be engaged around something that has happened in the past, isn't it? I remember my teacher trying to teach me history. And when I had to open this enormous book called The History of Civilization, I had very little interest in that. I wanted to talk about what was relevant to me today, right? But those things are important, aren't they? To understand where we came from and to understand the foundation. It's important, too, in our theology to understand the doctrine that underpins our belief in where we are today. We can't always just dwell on the present, right? Because where we are in the present is a result of what has been accomplished in the past. If we understand that, we then have a much clearer understanding of how we are to live in the present. Today, we're transitioning to that present. And you'll notice that the language in these verses now is all present tense. Okay, it's all things that we are to be doing right now. Okay, I have five things that we are to be doing to unlock the power of your new life in Christ. Look at the end of verse 4. The end of verse 4, he says, "Even so, we also should walk in newness of life." Walk, that idea of walking, we've discussed this before, but walking is a repetitive motion, isn't it? It's the same action done over and over and over again. That's the idea of this walk. It's not necessarily that you're going from one location to another location. It's that you're doing the same actions over and over and over again, okay, in a repeated manner. So what we're going to talk about today are five things that we need to be doing constantly to walk in this newness of life. It's how we unlock the power of this new life. Let's pray real quick, and then we'll look at these verses. Father, please bless us this morning as we look at your word. Please, truly, Lord, unlock the truth of these things. Speak to our hearts. Challenge us, Lord. I pray this in your name. Amen. Look at verse 8. We see the very first thing that we are to be doing if we are going to unlock the power of the new life. Says, "Now if we be dead with Christ," and just a quick note on this the grammar, it's assumed to be true. The word "if" is conditional, right? If this, then that. If sets up a condition. And in the Greek, the grammar would indicate to us that this isn't there isn't a chance that it's not going to be fulfilled. This is a condition that is assumed to be true. Okay? You might say, if it rains today, we're going to stay inside. Or if it snows today, we will cry, right? Something like that, okay? That is a conditional statement that we don't know what the outcome is, right? We don't know if it's going to rain or snow today, okay? But this is the opposite of that. This is a conditional statement, but it is assumed to be true. So we could refer, or we could sort of maybe change this word to, instead of if, we could change it to since, okay? So since we have died with Christ, or since we are dead with Christ, okay? It is a statement that is totally assumed. Everyone who reads this assumes and knows, the author who's writing this intends it to be known, that it is an absolutely true statement. We are dead with Christ. Now, we looked at that last week. I don't want to necessarily go through that whole review, but I do want to just touch on it real quick. What does it mean that we are dead with Christ? Who is the we that he is referring to? Well, he's referring to those who are saved. But in our salvation, we come to a point in our understanding of the gospel that who we were before our salvation, who we were in our sin. The Bible refers to that as the old man. We heard about that this morning in Ephesians chapter 4. The old man. It is who we were. A way to illustrate this is the Hebrew or Jewish tradition of engagement. Okay, Matt and Dana are not here this morning. I was going to pick on them as great illustrations. But engagement. When a young man in the Jewish tradition would decide that he was going to get married to a woman, it was not necessarily done the way that we understand dating today, okay? They wouldn't meet at the water fountain and maybe cast eyes at one another and giggle with each other and then maybe work up the courage to ask her out on a date or something like that, okay? It did not work that way. Right? It's very, very different, okay? What would happen is the fathers ultimately would get together and would say, for the good of the family, we think that a marriage with this other family for these reasons would make the most sense for us. And so therefore, son or daughter, you're going to marry them and it's going to work out just fine. And you're going to get over it, okay? And, but what would happen is the groom, groom-to-be, right, would go to the bride's house and would give to the bride and present to really the family a gift of almost a down payment, okay? I am giving this gift as a sign of my intent to return at some point and to take you to be my wife, okay? This was done in full public with a great celebration surrounding it. Everyone in town knew that Joe was going to marry Sue, all right? And that he had given her some sort of a down payment, some sort of a gift indicating his intent. Now, if he brought to her a bag of coal, right? She would think, "Wow, this is going to be rough," right? If he brought to her instead a beautiful golden diamond ring, she would think to herself, "Wow, this is going to be good," right? I've got something to look forward to here. Okay, the gift matters in this sense. It's very important. Now, what happens is when that man and that woman become engaged, in their culture, something changes for them. Okay, they are really seen as a married couple. Do you remember when Joseph, right, Mary and Joseph, when Joseph was told by the angel that Mary was carrying a child? Remember how significant that was for him, thinking about the public scorn that would have for him? The entire village knew that he was committed to her and she was committed to him. They already thought of them as a couple, okay? And in a way, who he was as a single man was dead. Okay? How he behaved as a single man, he couldn't do that anymore. Right? The things he did, the places he went, being up at all hours of the night, talking to his friends, right? He couldn't do those things anymore. Why? Because now he had someone to take care of. Now he had responsibility. Okay? As soon as he was engaged now, the entire town looked at him in a different way. They had different expectations for Joseph, different a way that he was supposed to behave and way he was supposed to live. You could say that who he was as a single man died that day that he became engaged. Does that make sense? In the same way, when we come to Christ, when we are saved, who we were as sinners dies, right? Everything changes the moment that we are saved. Our old man, who we were, how we would behave, things we would say, places we would go, all of that suddenly dies. Now that died in Christ. Christ took that sin and died on the cross, and it is totally gone, as we learned, right? It is crucified, it is buried, it is planted, it is never to rise again. The old man, we have put that off. Now suddenly we are new, aren't we? And that's what verse 4 says, the newness of life. You know, Joseph goes through that ceremony, and the first time he walks out of his house, boy, he walks out in a different way, doesn't he? People are saying to him, oh, congratulations, where are you guys going to live, right? Suddenly people start to address him in a different way. Mary feels very different, doesn't she? Boy, when she becomes, now committed to someone, she starts to think and act in a different way, doesn't she? Almost like a married woman. It's a change that occurs, but it hasn't been realized yet. Does that make sense? It hasn't totally been realized. They aren't married yet, but in this period of time, they're still acting like it. A lot has changed for them. This is true of us in our salvation. When we are saved, everything changes for us, but we haven't necessarily realized it yet, right? We haven't died and gone to heaven yet. But everything for the Christian in this period of time is different and should be different. Your thinking about your life should be different. The things you do, all of it should be different. So Paul gives us five ways in which we should be acting and living in this new life. It starts in verse number 8. Like I said, it says right in the middle, we believe. The key to all of this always is our faith. I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. I just want to show you three verses in Hebrews chapter 11 about our faith. About our faith. Paul says, we believe that we shall live with him. This is giving to us the access. It's unlocking for us access into this new life. And it's done in verse number 1. First, it's the definition. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Here's what faith does. Faith makes invisible things real. Okay? Faith makes invisible things real. In the sense of this passage, the invisible things are spiritual things. It makes them real. When you have faith, you make whatever it is that promise is being told to you, you make it as though it is real. Okay? We use this illustration a lot. Someone starts to yell, fire, fire, fire. Okay? There's two responses. Well, I guess there's probably a lot of responses, but just two for right now to make my point, okay? One is the idea of like, yeah, maybe there is a fire. Could be. You know, there's a gas stove downstairs, and could happen. All right, but let's just carry on with the service. Like, let's not get distracted, right? What's the other response? The other response is run outside, okay, and then figure out if there's really a fire in here or not, okay? The person who hears the claim, there's a fire, and runs without seeing the fire or feeling the fire or knowing if it's really there, but moves that to action, that's faith. It's making the unseen a reality in your life, okay? That's faith. That's what verse 1 describes for us. Look at verse 13. Speaking of the saints, he says, these all have died in faith, meaning they died living their life, making the unseen or the spiritual real for them, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. So here's the idea. Here's the example now. If verse 1 is the definition, verse 13 is the explanation or the example of it. Paul says, we are dead with Christ, and we believe that we will rise again. Now, if I use verse 13 as an example of that, I'm going to see that promise afar off. I'm going to make it a reality in my life. I'm going to be persuaded of that reality. I'm going to embrace it. Do you see that? I'm going to hold on to it as though it was a reality in this very moment. I am dead with Christ, and I'm going to live with Christ. I'm going to make that real in my life. That is going to become something that I'm just going to absolutely embrace and hold on to. Okay? And then in verse number 6, it says, but without faith, without this idea, this ability to hold on to the promise that is given to us, it is impossible. Impossible. That's quite a word, isn't it? It's impossible. Meaning, there's only one way to please God and to gain His favor. And it is through our faith. It is through our faith. So the first way that we unlock the power of this new life in Christ is by believing, by making the promise that we are dead with Christ and that we will rise with Christ a reality in our life. We have to really wrap our minds and our hearts and our faith around that concept and believe it. Number 2, it starts in verse number 9 of Romans chapter 6. It says, knowing, that there again is this present tense. It's the idea that you have to keep on knowing this. Where does a knowing occur in our bodies? It obviously occurs in our mind, right? We're speaking of intellect, knowing here, gnosis. This is the idea of knowledge or intellect. So what is it that we're supposed to know, Paul? We're supposed to know, first of all, that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. And then here's the key to this verse. Death hath no more dominion over him. 2 Timothy 1:10 says, but now it was made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, listen, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Jesus Christ, when he rose from the grave, conquered death, and the Bible uses the word abolished. He abolished death. He ended death. He is never to die again. That is an incredibly true and impactful statement for us in our lives. We have to know that. We have to intellectually comprehend that Christ is never going to die again. And in that he will never die again, he conquered death. Look at verse number 10. It says that he died unto sin. Romans 8:3 says, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, says he condemned sin in the flesh. Same idea. He abolished sin. He defeated sin. So Paul says it's important for us that we know two things. One, that Christ died to sin. Two, that Christ has abolished or destroyed death. Now, why Paul? Why is that important for us? We've heard this already a couple of times. Why is this important? I want you to look at verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Okay? What's Paul saying? He's saying, like, remember, if Christ is abolished death, then you are like him. You have abolished death. So Christ abolishing death also is equal and applicable for us. I want you to just to stop and consider this for a second. When you were saved, you defeated death in your life. Think about that. When you were saved, you defeated and abolished sin and its dominion over you in your life. You don't have to fear death, right? There's nothing now to fear. You don't have to obey sin. It doesn't have dominion over you. Paul says you have to know this. You have to intellectually comprehend these facts, right? And with that faith, make them real. Are you scared of dying? Are you scared of death? A lot of people are, right? What does Hebrews tell us? It tells us that the devil holds the world in bondage over the fear of death. He's broken us out of that. He's freed us from that. What is death now to us? Access to heaven? What is death to us? What are we afraid of? That's new knowledge for us, isn't it? That's an impactful thing for us to know. So first, we have to believe. Second of all, we have to know that these truths. But then look at the end of verse 10. It says that he now lives to God. If we are in his likeness, well, then our life now is a life unto God. Isn't it interesting where he says he died unto sin once in verse 10? But in that he liveth unto God. Unto sin once, a one-time deed, but living and ongoing forever. Right, do you see that? That's our life. We died to sin. And now our life is totally unto God. All of our living is unto God. That is the new life that he has given to us. We must believe these things. We must know these things. And then verse 11, he says, likewise, reckon. Reckon. This word, reckon, is an accounting term. It's a numbers term. Some of you really like numbers. Some of you really don't like numbers. But this idea of reckon is an accounting term. It means to, I'm sure you've heard the word reconcile your checkbook. I don't know exactly what it means to do that, but I know that it's a term people throw around, okay? I've heard my wife say it a few times. Reckon. The idea is to, you could use the word here, consider, or I'm sort of using the word determine. This word reckon is used 16 times in Romans. It's been used 11 times up until this point in chapter 6. Every single time up until this passage right here, it's always been God reckoning or imputing or counting or considering something about us. Okay, we were wicked. God has reckoned us, considered us to be righteous. 11 times it's used of God doing something to us. This is the first time in the book of Romans that it now applies to us. We now have to reckon. What does he say there in that verse? He says, likewise, just like you have just heard, just like Jesus now lives unto God, in that same way, he says, reckon or consider or determine for yourself that you are dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Listen, many of you sit passively in church services. Many of you sit passively in your Bible reading, interested to read and to engage a little bit, but really not active. Paul is now calling you to action. He's asking you now to engage and to do something. You've heard how this is true. You've heard that you died to sin. You've heard that you are alive in Christ. You've heard that you are justified. You've heard that all men are condemned, but whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You've heard all of that. And really, it's all been passive. Suddenly now, it needs to be active. Paul is saying, not only does God reckon you to be righteous, but you also have to reckon yourself. You also have to make the shift in your mind to be righteous. Let me explain. Let's go back to the illustration of the engaged young man. Okay? He's living his whole life as a single man. One day, his dad tells him he's going to be engaged. He goes through the ceremony. He's suddenly engaged. Okay? There are now, perhaps, things that he wouldn't do. Maybe he, you know, he wouldn't talk to certain people now. Maybe he's going to be a little more circumspect about, you know, maybe who he's flirting with or not flirting with, right? Suddenly now, the behavior with other single women becomes something he's really got to think about, right? Those things all change, don't they? Not that they were wrong, but that it's different now. He's in a different place. Now, his father can come to him and say, hey, listen, you're engaged now, right? You can't be hanging out at the watering hole flirting with the other single ladies. You need to come home, right? Get the water, and you need to come home. You can't be doing that anymore. The town's talking about how you're flirting down there, okay? This is really going in a weird direction, but just stick with me. His father can tell him that. And his father says, I get it. I know what he's supposed to do and not supposed to do. But what really needs to happen? That young man needs to make the switch in his mind and say, I'm really committed to this woman. And when he does that, suddenly all of those other distractions and temptations and things that are around him, what are they? They all just sort of float away, don't they? Boy, now he's determined, he's focused, he's set his mind now on this. That's what Paul's telling us to do. Our Father has said to us, all of these things are true. But they will not impact your practical, everyday Christian life unless you also make the switch. You also consider or reckon yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God. You have to make that switch. As we approach the new year, there's obviously always resolutions that are made. And there are some resolutions. Most resolutions are not kept, right? What's the difference between a resolution made and a resolution kept? What's the difference? It's your mind, right? You say, like, no, I'm really going to do this one. I know I'm saying I want to lose weight, but I really am not that motivated to lose weight. But what I really want to do is this thing. And you do the thing that you really set your mind to do, okay? That's just true of us. That's true of human nature. That's why people say, hey, if you write it down, that will help you. That's what Paul's saying here. He's saying you've got to have your mind right. You need to determine and also consider yourself that these things that are being said of you are true. Now, many of you sit here today and you struggle with this. You fall here at this point because you don't want to accept that you are made righteous. You would prefer to look at yourself as wicked, as a sinner, as unworthy. Right? You sort of get down on yourself, and then you just kind of continue to feed that. What does God say about it? He says, you're righteous. He says, you are dead to sin. It doesn't have dominion over you. Many of you don't want to accept that. You're saved, but you fall at the very first step of a Christian walk here. You've got to make that shift in your mind. You've got to make that promise a reality and start to live in it. Verse 11 says, reckon yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. You have a new life in Christ. It is yours. You need to step into it and live it. Verse 12 says, gives us our fourth thing. Here he says, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Look with me at Proverbs chapter 4. While you're turning there, let me just explain something. The verse 11, reckon, that's all mind, that's all intellect. Now we have in verse 12, heart. Okay, let not sin reign. What is reign? Reign as a king, right? Where does the throne of your life live? It's in your heart. Okay, so here now we're talking about control of your heart. We talked about control of your mind. Now it's heart. Okay, your thoughts ultimately feed your heart. And your heart feeds your actions. And that's going to be the next set of verses. Paul here is giving us a formula. He's teaching us. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23. It says, keep thy heart. Keep thy heart with all diligence. For out of it are the issues of life. This word keep means to guard. It means to set a watch over. To protect your heart. To really, to filter your heart. If you go back just two verses here, at verse number 20, he gives to you the keys to how to guard and protect your heart. He says in verse 20, my son, attend unto my words. And then he says, incline thine ear unto my sayings. In verse 21, he says, let them not depart from thine eyes, and then he says, keep them in the midst of thine heart. Okay? Your eyes and your ears are your gateway to your heart. What you see goes into your heart. What you hear goes into your heart. And Paul here is saying, you've got to guard your heart. Right? You've got to set guards on your eyes and on your ears. So that your heart isn't flooded with wickedness, and therefore sin will reign in your mortal body. Right? Some of you may perhaps struggle with lust, and yet your ears are full of country music or full of worldly music, where all they talk about is lust. And you say, how come I can't get over this lust that I'm battling with? Well, maybe it's because that's what's coming into your heart. Right? Many of you maybe struggle with lying, just being honest about it, about things. Maybe you realize that what's coming into your eyes and ears through the TV shows that you're watching is constantly filled with deceit. That deceit festers in your heart and ultimately comes out of it. Right? Guard your heart, for out of it are the issues of life, that how you live springs forth out of your heart. It's important. We know, obviously, that the verse sets your affections on things above. We also know the verse from Psalm 16, delight thyself also in the Lord. And in Matthew 6:33, he says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God. How can you know that your heart is in the right place and that sin isn't reigning in your heart? How can you know that? You know that by your desires. Okay? Those verses I just read to you are all about desire. All of those desires come from the heart. Is sin reigning in your heart? Well, what do you desire? Do you desire to hear the word of God? When you're driving in the car, do you decide to put on preaching or scriptural, you know, whatever, Christian hymns and songs and godly music? Is that what you're desiring to hear? Or are you desiring to hear something different? What do your desires tell you about who is reigning in your heart? They will. That's what happens. Out of it are the issues of life. Out of your heart comes how you live. So if you reverse engineer that, how you live shows you what's in your heart. So who's reigning in your heart? It's displayed by your desires. What are you desiring? Are you desiring to put God's word in front of your eyes? Are you trying to fill your ears with good spiritual things? Or are you filling them with other things? Are you addicted to social media? Are you listening constantly to gossip? What's coming in your ears will ultimately come out in your life. Who's reigning in your heart today? Is it sin? Look at your desires. And then finally, he comes to verse 13 and he says, you have to fight. Verse 13 says, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now you say, where does the fight part come in? He says, uses this word instruments. Now, does he mean instruments of music? Is he saying, use your hands to play music? What are these instruments of? The word in the Greek is a word called or pronounced hopla, and it refers specifically to military instruments. So what Paul's describing for us here is that our bodies are used in a warfare. And they're either used in a warfare, as you can see in this verse, for unrighteousness or righteousness. You're either fighting for God or fighting against God. Your body is instrument of righteousness. What you do with your body is engaged in warfare. And you will either fight for God or against God. When you gossip, you're fighting against God. You're allowing your tongue, heart, and mind to be engaged in warfare against God. When you are greedy, you're fighting against God. Right? When we sin and allow sin in our life in any way, it is literally taking up a weapon and using it against God. Now, none of us would sit here and say we would want to do that. And yet, many of us in our day-to-day life do this consistently. We're literally fighting against God. Think about that. Maybe it's a rotten attitude. That's war against God. Maybe it's your speech. Maybe it's your pornography. Maybe it's your bitterness, your anger, your cutting words. You realize that these sins are not isolated just to you in those small moments, but they are actually acts of aggression against God. Are you fighting for God or are you fighting against God in your life? If you consider even just this last week, how much time did you spend in anger, bitterness? How much time did you spend gossiping? How much time did you spend, you know, going over some situation in your mind? Are you angry against your spouse? Angry against a family member? Did someone bring up politics at Thanksgiving? You realize when those things get into your heart, and they fester. You surrender the throne of your heart to sin, and your instruments, your body then, is used as a weapon against God. That's serious, isn't it? It's very serious. So Paul is trying to instruct us, and he gives us five ways that we can, you know, make sure that we are living in the power of this new life. We have to believe. We have to know. We have to determine in our mind to do it. We've got to guard our heart, and we have to fight. Look at verse 13 again. It tells us not only that we're to fight, but how we are to fight. He says at the sort of after the colon there, but yield yourselves unto God. This is the positive. Now this means surrender your body over to God. Allow him to use you to do good things. How are we supposed to do that? As those that are alive from the dead. This speaks of the passion, the veracity. Okay? Imagine a battlefield, and there's a small troop of soldiers that has been trapped, and they are under intense fire, totally surrounded, absolutely going to die. All of them have come to the conclusion that they're going to die. Like, they've just accepted, this is the moment that we're going to die. We're going to keep on fighting because we're soldiers, but this is the moment. And suddenly, out of nowhere, they are somehow rescued. Maybe another troop comes in and unexpectedly opens the door for them, saves them. Somehow they're saved. Now, when they emerge from that moment of sure death, do they walk out sort of passively, like, oh well, I really thought I was a goner, but here I am again? Right. No, they don't, do they? They emerge from that with a renewed passion, right? They say, wow, I thought for sure I was dead, but now I'm alive to fight again, right? They have a new passion. That describes how we are supposed to be doing this, passionately, not just passively saying, okay, God, I guess I'll surrender my life to you, and I hope that, you know, maybe, I don't know, something will happen here, but probably not anyways, because, you know, whatever. No. But that's how most of us live our Christian life. Oh, I don't know if I can open the Bible today. I really had lots of other things to do today. Right? I was going to use my body to pray today, but I just really, I don't know. The news was on and I got distracted. And think about that. How are you yielding your body? What are you doing with your body? Are you doing acts of righteousness? Or have you totally succumbed to unrighteousness? How do you live your life? That's what Paul's talking about. And he says, we're not just going to do this just on a whim. No, we're going to do it as though someone was raised from the dead. Someone was released from sure death. I'm going to live this life with passion and with fervor. I'm going to yield myself willingly to God and let him work in me. What a difference. What a difference that is. Right? Do you see the exchange that can occur there? The power that can bring into your life? We've got to do these things in order to walk in the newness of life and to do them with great passion. Paul pleads with us. He says, use your members as instruments of righteousness. We've got to do that. We've got to make the change in our mind. We've got to set our mind to it. We've got to set our heart's affection towards it. And then we have to actually do it. We've got to do it. Enough with the excuses of our life. Enough. Time is too short. We don't have excuses to say why we can't do this or why I can't do that or what about this or what about that, right? Every day there are Christians surrendering to do great things for God. There are 60 and plus year olds surrendering to leave their country and go to a mission field. That happens every day. There are young people surrendering to live for Christ. Why aren't we? Why aren't you? What's holding you back? You were dead and now are alive. None of that stuff matters anymore. None of those excuses count anymore. Walk in newness of life. And let God bless you. Let's pray.